Sometimes it's really hard, how to define a letter, because a letter is guided by sometimes a number of issues that were raised, first of all, by those you are actually sending the letter to, and therefore a letter doesn't necessarily have a unified flow on one single theme. There are some words that help me to understand and to go through the reading of Philippians. One word is service. The other word is unity. And I think those two words are quite important. The third word that is more, let's say, encompassing is the word discipleship, because it involves love, it involves unity, it involves service, and so on. And of course, the famous word that many preachers have preached on Philippians, which is joy, that heart disposition, that heart attitude with which you face life, but also you face Christian service, and also you enjoy Christian unity. It's like, the sugar on top of everything that is being cooked up in this wonderful and still small letter to the Philippians. Paul is in prison. Reason why he mentions about some conflict and struggle that he is facing in verse 30 here. But chapter 1 in Philippians outlines important aspects of discipleship. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He's teaching you to be a kind of person that he intends you to be. And you go on learning and you see transformation. True teaching involves transformation. Teaching is never simply about information. Of course, information is involved, but the final outcome of education has to be transformation. I used to be a person before I met Christ. Christ found me, and there started a process of transformation through discipleship. It happened with the 12 disciples. It happened with those after them, and it happens to you, and it happens to me. So, for example, this is a time of the worship that we are, with which we are serving God here this morning together as his people. And our purpose here, our desire here, is not simply to be pleased, but to be transformed by the living word of Christ that is now being preached. So chapter 1 outlines important aspects of discipleship and the way we're learning from Jesus and being transformed by his word. Even though the actual word for disciple or discipleship is not found in the passage, the concepts and the ideals for discipleship are there in chapter 1, all laid out in the previous verses. For example, in verse 6 we read, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So discipleship is a work in process. It's not a done and dusted thing. So even though I am working as a church minister for over 30 years, I am not yet the finished or the final product. I'm still learning. I'm still being transformed. I'm still in the process. But also discipleship involves a call to holiness, verse 10, "so that you may approve what is excellent and to be pure and blameless in the day of Christ." As you set apart everything of your personality, everything of your actions, everything of your values, everything that you deem to be important as dedicated, first and foremost, to God and to his kingdom. And whatever can't be in that position, we just remove or we detach ourselves from it. Also, another aspect of discipleship here can be found in verses 11 and 14. Verse 11, "filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And verse 14, "and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." It bears fruit, a fruit that bears witness to Jesus Christ, but also a fruit of transformation of character, of renewal of the kind of person I used to be into the kind of person who is more like Jesus Christ, my master, my teacher. I will never overcome the teacher. Have you ever seen those movies when the apprentice becomes the master? Well, that will never happen with Jesus. And I'm happy with that. I'm okay with that. But regardless of never being better than Jesus Christ, I'm just satisfied to bear similarities, to share the same values, to have the same mind, to embrace the same heart I find in Jesus Christ, reflecting a lifestyle and actions that resonate with him and with his kingdom. Also, discipleship speaks of the centrality of Christ in every aspect of life, verse 20. And we read, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And for Paul here, it is really a matter of life or death. Because of Jesus, he could either carry on living, or because of Jesus, he could actually have been sentenced to death. Eventually, that happened to him. But he can't care less about that. What he cares more about is the centrality of Christ in every aspect of life. Whether for living or for dying, Christ at the center of everything. And it even includes suffering. Because discipleship, following Jesus, does not spare us from trouble. Those who preach you a gospel, saying that's the gospel of Jesus, that says that you are secluded, that you are insulated from the troubles of this life, they are lying to you. They are not preaching the gospel. They are preaching another Christ, another kingdom, another God, another gospel. Do not follow them. Remember the martyrs. Remember the suffering church in other parts of the world today. Remember your very own church members and brothers and sisters you know about struggling with a number of issues that is very mundane in a sense, but very human, common to us all. So what makes the difference is not the suffering. We all suffer the same, generally speaking. But whether we suffer alone or with Christ, that can make all the difference. So discipleship is mature enough to be aware of the suffering that it entails and why it is worth enduring such suffering because of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." And verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, in our passage, the passage I read at the beginning, in our passage, it is summarized as a call to be divested from my personal interests in order to be reassigned in this world as a citizen of heaven. To be divested from my personal interests because I'm not a citizen of my own kingdom, even if I would love to be one or to have one. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. Verse 27, "Only let your manner of life," and it's interesting because that expression here, "let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." This expression here, actually, the root of it speaks of citizenship. And basically what Paul is saying, only behave as if you are, because you are a citizen of heaven. And you know, the right to citizenship, it is, of course, the work of God's exclusive grace. I cannot force my entry into this kingdom. I cannot come as a refugee. I cannot come somehow cheating, you know, the border control with fake identity, whatever you, or any other means by which you do it illegally or forcefully. And some countries, I know, they offer you citizenship if you invest a massive amount of money in that country. I'm talking about hundreds of thousands or millions of pounds, you know, in order to then be granted that wonderful, now it's no longer red, it's back to navy blue passport. But this right is the work of exclusive grace in God, verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ." And of course, what's granted here is to be united with Christ in such a way that you enjoy both his life as well as his suffering. But it was a work of grace. It was given, not conquered. It was given, not bought. It was given, not by your powers of persuasion. Actually, in spite of you, it was given to you because God loves you and calls you and calls me to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the gospel, there's the danger of being very quick to point out the advantages without spending the same amount of time indicating the cost. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is both undeserved and costly. Can you think of something that you have that is undeserved at the same time as costly? Well, in your relation with God, I could say your life. You don't deserve to have it. And yet, human life is so precious, isn't it? Why the scandal? Why the uproar? Why the appallment? Why the surprise? Why we feel stunned in a very negative way when we hear of someone for some reason suffering a level of violence that we consider to be inhumane? Your life is very precious and yet totally undeserved. You didn't do anything to deserve it, and yet there you are. Spiritually speaking, even more so. Because so far as I can tell, I was carrying on my own life, my own way, my own values, my own ideas, my own goals, my own ambitions, until I realized that someone had bought me with the price of his own blood, so that my life is no longer mine, but his, because what he gives me is not my life, but he gives me his life. And a place in his kingdom, and a share in his glory, and makes me partaker of his victory. So in the end, I'm not on the losing side, but the winning one. So it is undeserved, and it is costly. In terms of undeserved, remember again that we have been granted the right to become citizens of heaven. It is also that grace that unveiled. So it was exceedingly costly for Jesus for us to be citizens of heaven, and yet it didn't cost us anything. And through that work of grace, we are in the presence of Christ, because even to believe in him, it was a gift that we see in verse 29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I believe because I've been given everything from God to successfully contemplate and worship Jesus as my King and Savior. Even faith is a gift of God. Grace also reveals the worth and dignity of Christ and his kingdom. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. That sense of living in a holy land, standing on holy ground because he is there with me. Worthy of Christ because he is there with me. To have the gospel is to have Christ. And all of that, I didn't do anything to deserve. With regards to the costly aspect of the gospel, the costly aspect comes out of the worth of the gospel, because it is so precious. If it is indeed so precious, so valuable, then I have to live up to its calling and demands. To live lives worthy of it is our recognition of its precious. Do you think church is important? Do you think the Bible is important? Do you think Jesus is important? Do you think that his kingdom is important? Because, you know, everything that's important to you, you are more than happy and more than willing to make sacrifices for. A friend, a loved one, a professional goal, an aspiration in your academic progress. You do make sacrifices, don't you? And of course, here we are in a kind of a different realm, because I'm not saying that we make sacrifices to pay for it. But if it is important, we prioritize it, don't we? We always prioritize what we love, always. And that's the problem of sinning. What does a sinner love? Well, he loves sin. And I remember years and years ago, we were having a chat, you know, teenage boys, and one of them brings the wine, and I think the idea was to get drunk. And I said, you know, because of, I was from a kind of a temperance tradition back in Brazil, so we didn't drink at all any alcohol. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, okay? I'm just trying to paint the context here. But then the conversation moves from whether we get drunk or not to spiritual matters, Jesus Christ, forgiveness. And I was trying to explain, you know, I was much as free as any of them to drink wine or not, but I decided not to at that occasion. And it gave me a great opportunity to share the gospel. And I have to say, not with great disappointment, because one of them said, you know, kind of a lost sheep, you know, from a former Christian tradition, said, you know, I almost got there. But he was still loving something else. And he was still loving someone else. So he wasn't prepared to put his trust, faith, and love in Jesus Christ yet. I do not know what happened to any of the three guys in that apartment in 1984. I have no idea, even if they are alive or dead. When I say it's costly, I'm not talking about works, I'm talking about love. To live lives worthy of it is our recognition of its preciousness. It means that although living here, the highest authority over me is Jesus himself, ruling my life through his word. It also means that I have not been called to and accepted into his kingdom in isolation from other people's calling. There is the element of the unity of the church, the body of Christ, as defined here as a unity, first of all, in spirit, second, in mind, and third, in word. In spirit, it is the powerful presence of the Spirit of Christ that guides me in this barren land, says the old hymn words, bringing comfort and strengthening to me, so that the mission of Christ assigned to us to do here will be accomplished. We are united in spirit. And it is the spirit that makes us even exist here in Broughtyferry. Even though some of us travel a little bit for a while in order to be here, whether it is from Forfar, from Carnoustie, or from Monifieth, or from other parts of Dundee. Unity, or Kirriemuir. Now I have to mention everything, yeah. Who have I left out here? Oh, yeah, when you start quoting, that's the danger, you know. Oh, you didn't say my name. I know, yeah. It's costly in love, costly in unity, unity in spirit, in mind. There has to be a like-mindedness that unifies the church despite the non-essential differences that might distinguish us from each other. Sometimes it's hard for me to understand you And I know that sometimes it's hard for you to understand me and this foreign accent. The common ground is the gospel as preached by Jesus, confirmed by the Spirit, believed in our hearts. Can we start on that? And I'm quite sure we can here. And unity in work, as we work hard together for the cause of the gospel. And I have to say once again, because I need a really strong prayerful support for the 17th of January when we start Christianity Explored. And I need you pray for that, because only the Spirit of God can break and melt the hearts of stone as we sang it during the service. Can we be of one mind with regards to that when we serve together? It is undeserved, but it is costly. So not only it means that the highest authority is Jesus, not only it means that we are called to be united, but it also means that we have to face the cross. We have to face the cross with confidence. Cross, as they saw it in the first century, as a terrifying sight, a place of punishment and torture, but also the place where the Savior of the world gave his life for his people. So we face the cross with confidence. Verse 28 speaks of, in terms of not being scared and not frightened in anything by our opponents, he says. And the idea here is of scared horses. If you ever rode on a horse or any other like or type of animal, you know that the last thing you want is to have the animal frightened. In a church, a picnic back in Brazil, one of the boys, you know, it was in a farm, and the farmer made a horse available. And one of the boys says, "Alberto, after I had my turn, Alberto, can I go?" I said, "Well, do you know how to do it?" And I naively believed him. 5 minutes later, you hear the boy screaming, and no one could stop the horse. 11-year-old boy, I think. And eventually, the boy saw kind of a sand bank or sand mount and just jumped safely. Yeah. And the horse was just happy. Horses like to run sometimes, or gallop, if you like. Yeah. A frightened horse is terrible, not for the horse, but for the rider. And Paul says, do not be frightened by anything. Because if you do, you cause problems not only to yourself, trouble to yourself, but to others around you. Remember your victory. It also means that you face the cross with confidence. Instead, you stand your ground. As we remember Paul's own suffering in verse 30, as he was suffering for the gospel, consider this. He always saw them, the sufferings, as an opportunity to share Christ and display Christ's glory in his life. I feel personally always encouraged as one of our church members, he lives in a nursing home. And whenever he has a communication from the church, his eyesight is basically gone now. But whoever is around, you know, he calls, says, "Read this out for me and read for the other guys." Or as I remember years and years ago, former counselor from Dundee City Council, member of the church. And on Monday, the comment I heard from another counselor was that he was there telling to the guys in the business of politics in Dundee what had happened in his church on Sunday. Remember Christ's suffering and see suffering as an opportunity to share Christ and display his glory in your life. Because as Paul later will say in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. It's all you need. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So let's bring this to a conclusion here, three imperatives, if you like. Never let this world dictate which kingdom you should belong to, which kingdom you should love and prioritize. You belong to heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. And ultimately, you are answerable to Christ, your Savior, Lord, and God. Second, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of 2023. Do not be afraid of the political commotion that we might find or have found or will find in the few months. Do not be afraid about the future. Do not be afraid about the troubles life brings. Life always brings trouble. And I'm not saying just, you know, get used to it or put a straight upper lip and suck up. That's not what I'm saying. But see the crucified and risen Lord. See his scars, which testify not only of suffering, but also of victory. It is finished. There is grace to believe and grace available for you to cope with suffering for his kingdom. And third, remain united. Same mind, same heart. The basis for the union, the gospel, the Spirit working together. Let us pray.